Well, we come to our Bible reading now, which is taken from the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 17. That's 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm guessing a very familiar passage. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter, but we're only going to read from verse 32 to 49 in the Bible reading. So it's 1 Samuel 17, verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or the bear, and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armour. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armour, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Well, if you have your Bible with you, please have it open at 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, for the last, I don't know, 2 or 3 years or so now, I've started reading an author I'm sure you've all heard of, P.G. Wodehouse. Okay? Reputed to be one of the great comic writers in the English language. And I've enjoyed his writing, I must admit. I enjoy some of the stories about him. I read once about him that when he lived in London in his early days and he had correspondence, he would sit down at his desk by the window looking out into the street, and he would write his letter and put it in an envelope and seal it up and put the name and address, put a stamp on, lift the window and throw it out the window. His idea was that any English gentleman on finding a letter in the road would pick it up and put it in a postbox. So why did he need to bother? So that's what he did. And reading that, I thought, well, he lived in a very different world to what we live today. But I think his most famous creation is probably Jeeves and Wooster. They're the books, if you've read any, they're probably the ones you've heard of. And what you may not know is that in the books, Bertie Wooster is a bit of an expert on quoting scripture. And you may not know that. But in the one that I've read, he's talked about Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego. He's talked about the cities of the plain. He's talked about Jeremiah. He's talked about how one of his friends, girlfriends, is like the centurion in Luke 7. Where the centurion says, I say go here and they go there. And I say come here and they come. And that's what his girlfriend was like. And it struck me in reading these that I'm sure no modern day author would quote as much scripture as he does. Because frankly, people wouldn't know what he was talking about. But I think even in our post-Christian age in which we live today, there are still one or two incidents in the Bible, characters in the Bible, who are still there in the popular consciousness. And I think one of those is the passage we've looked at, the chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. I guess just a few weeks ago, in the third round of the FA Cup, somewhere, some commentator would have said, well, this is a real David and Goliath match. This is the magic of the FA Cup. And what they mean by that is, here's some little team, you know, of teachers and accountants and lorry drivers playing against us, this well-paid team of prima donnas from the Premier League. And it's the little team defying the odds against the bigger opponents. And that's what they mean by David and Goliath. But that's not what this chapter is about. It's not about the little man taking on the big man. You know, I did a search. I put David and Goliath into Google to see what comes up. And there was all sorts of things. But on the very first page, there was a book. And it was called David and Goliath, Underdogs, Misfits, and the Art of Battling Giants. And I thought, well, that's an intriguing title for the book. So I clicked on the link and had a look at it. And it was a book about management styles. And the premise behind the book, the author's idea was, well, look, the reason David won this battle is he was small and agile and could respond to change. Whereas Goliath was big and lumbering and just, you know, a bulk. And so he tried to apply this to management. Basically, he said David had this slingshot that was like having a gun. And Goliath had brought a knife to a gunfight and he had no chance. Well, that's not why David won the day. And this chapter really isn't about management strategy. I guess it's a chapter, if like me, you were a Sunday school kid, you'll have heard lots of times growing up. I guess we draw the line, we stop with it, where the stone ends. We don't go into the bit about the decapitation at the end, but we know that the basis of the story. I remember reading about one teacher who was telling the story and he came to the end. And he said, well, what do we learn from David and Goliath? And a little boy put his hand up and said, to duck. Well, that's not the lesson either. Okay. But I think to understand what this chapter is about, yes, we need to know the details, and we'll look at some of those this evening. But we need to understand the context in which it's set. And the whole book of 1 Samuel is all about leadership. Who is going to lead God's people? It starts off with Samuel. Then the people want a king. The people's choice is Saul, and he's the wrong choice. And then we have God's man, David. And this, you know, 1 Samuel 17, it is a very long chapter, 58 verses. And there's a reason for that, because this is a significant incident in the life of Old Testament Israel. And what it points to is significant to you and me today. I want to split our time into four. First of all, we're going to see that these verses are about an unbeatable monster in verses 1 to 11. Then number two, we'll see that this chapter is about an unexpected Messiah in verses 12 to 30. Then we'll see that this chapter reminds us of the unchanging message of the gospel in verses 31 to 40. And then finally, we'll see this chapter speaks to us about an unequivocal mastery, that is the total domination in verses 41 through to the end. So number one, we have an unbeatable monster. And if you've got your Bibles, verse 1 of 1 Samuel 17 said, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. Now that's a simple statement. The Philistines were the ultimate in noisy neighbours. You know, right through this book, even before this book, in the book of Judges, we see Samson. Who's he fighting against? He's fighting against the Philistines. All through 1 Samuel, there's battles going on, and it's always with the Philistines. So we might say, as we come to chapter 17, well, it's just business as usual. And the answer to that is, well, yes and no. Yes, it is, because it's the Philistines again, but really, it should be different by now. Can I give you a few quotes to understand why that is? You go back to chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, and here is Hannah giving her prayer. And Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 is like an introduction to the whole book. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, she says this, the enemies of the Lord will be broken in pieces, and he will give strength to his king. That's what Hannah says. Then in chapter 8, the people come to Samuel and say, we want a king. What do we want a king for? We want a king, chapter 8, verse 20, to go out and fight our battles. That's why they wanted a king. And in chapter 10, the king has been decided is going to be Saul. He's anointed. Samuel's not very happy about it. He anoints him as a prince rather than a king. But he says, you are here to save the people from the hands of their enemies. You know, there's an expression that's popular today that says, you had one job. Come on, Saul, you had one thing to do. He might have, as king, there may have been other things that he, you know, opening supermarkets and or whatever, things like that he had to do as a king. But the one thing, his big job, was to deliver the people from their enemies. And chapter 17 starts, and here they are. And they're not just on the border, they're actually in Judah itself. And verses 1 to 3 set the scene. And they also remind us that King Saul is failing and heading for disaster. And maybe we should just pause there and ask the question, why is King Saul in trouble? Is it because of ignorance? Well, no, he's clearly being told what he has to do. Is it because of isolation? No, he was helped, he was encouraged. Samuel did all he could to point him in the right direction. You see, the big problem with Saul is he knew God's requirements, but he chose to go his own way. Now, think about that. For the majority of people in our country, that's not really such a big issue. Why? Because they have no idea what God requires of them. But if you attend a church, if you attend a church where the Bible is preached week in, week out, then really this is the issue for you and for me. We know God's requirements. Are we choosing to go his way or are we choosing to go our own way? Just think about that. So here are the Philistines. They're inside Judah. Now they're always fearsome opponents. But here, the threat of the Philistines is embodied in a single person. And this person has a title. Verse 4, they came out from the camp of the Philistines, a champion. That literally means the man of between. He stood between the two armies. He's got a name. It's Goliath. Now, it's a famous name, but interestingly, It's only mentioned twice in the chapter. The rest of the time he's just called this Philistine, the Philistine. But he's Goliath of Gath. And maybe it's just me, but that has a bit of a threatening ring to it, doesn't it, you know? If you're Reggie from Rainhill, it mightn't sound so threatening, but Goliath of Gath has a certain sound. And that's not all. Look at his appearance through to verse 7. You know, it's unusual in Scripture that we have so many details about him. But basically what it's saying is he's massive, he's heavily protected, he's armed to the teeth, he's a walking fortress. He's got a shield that's so big that somebody else carries it for him. And it's not just his title as a champion, his name Goliath, and it is his awful appearance. It's his threat as well. You might think, if you're 9 foot tall, you know, words are superfluous. But Goliath likes to engage in psychological warfare. He likes to taunt. He likes to intimidate. Now, that's been fairly common. You know, you look down through history of warfare. Lots of armies have employed people to think up insults to hail at the enemies. And that's what he does here. So verse 8, he stands up and says, "You lot, why have you come out?" Now, I don't think I'm doing a disservice to say, I'm sure a lot of men in Israel were thinking exactly the same question. Why have I come here? "I am the Philistine," he says, "and you're just the slaves of Saul. Therefore, choose a man for yourselves." Here's an irony, they had chosen a man for themselves. Verse 9, "Winner takes all." Now, we know from later on in the chapter that wasn't true. You know, he said, "If I get defeated, you know, we'll surrender." That's not what happened. You know, fake news isn't you. It's Goliath doing it. Verse 10, "I defy you, I deride you, I scorn you, I mock you." So here he is. And here's King Saul's chance to step up to the mark. To be the leader he's supposed to be. You know, like Henry V before Agincourt, to get up and give this stirring speech, or like, what's Aragorn, is it, in Lord of the Rings, where he goes out against the enemies with his sword held high. But verse 11, there's no difference between Saul and all the men of Israel. Far from being some great leader, he's more like Scooby-Doo standing there, you know, "Ooh, what's going to happen," like that, knees knocking. Because as far as he's concerned, as far as all the army is concerned, this is an unbeatable monster. But number two, we have an unexpected Messiah. Verse 12 to 30. You see, here's all this, in verse 11, here's all this panic, all this fear, and then suddenly it stops. And verse 12 says, "Now, David." And what it tells us about David is remarkably unremarkable. It says, verse 12 to 16, "He came from an ordinary family. Jesse, his dad, is an old man. He's got 8 sons. He's an Ephrathite." Actually, the Ephrathite was the same as Elkanah was in chapter 1. And Elkanah's son Samuel led the people. Maybe there's a hint there for the reader. But not all of his 8 sons are in the army. I don't know how the conscription worked in Israel. But, you know, the oldest 3 are there. David's too young. I don't know about the other 4. Maybe only so many could go from each family. I don't know. But verse 15, David is just a kid. And Jesse sends him on an errand. You know, as a kid, I used to get sent on errands by my mum, you know, go down the chippy, go down to Dave's Dingle Diner with my little list of things to buy for your tea or whatever. He gets sent to do it. Well, that's all that David's doing. It's an ordinary family. Verse 17 to 19, it's an ordinary job. "I want you to take some food for your brothers. Nothing fancy, just plain fare. A gift for their commander." I guess he'd probably been embarrassed about that, but that's what he did. You know, something for the man in charge. But the main purpose of Jesse sending David, the end of verse 18, see how they are. After all, in Jesse's eyes, his boys have been away for 6 weeks fighting the Philistines. That's not quite what they were doing, but you understand why he would feel the way he did. And so David, as an obedient son, goes the 12-mile journey. And he arrives, verse 21, just as the battle is to begin. Not really a battle, is it? But that's what it says. And verse 22, he forgets about his errand, leaves all his stuff with the keeper of the baggage, and runs off. So it's an ordinary family, an ordinary job. We could say, verse 23, it's an ordinary day. Here's Goliath stomping out, going through the same old routine. For the 80th time, 40 days, twice a day, he's been saying this. And verse 24, it's still having the same effect. Except with one tiny difference. The end of verse 23 says, and David heard him. That's only two words in the original Hebrew. David heard. And yet that little thing is a turning point in the history of the Philistines and of Israel. You could say the whole world. Because David sees the truth. When Saul hears what Goliath has to say, he just sees a giant spoiling for the fight against him. But David recognises, verse 26, it's not Saul's army. It's Israel's army. It's the army of the living God. And the people of Israel are tied to God by his covenant. And the sign of the covenant is circumcision. That's why he says, here's this uncircumcised Philistine. He's outside of the covenant. And of course, when he says this, what happens? Verse 28 upsets his big brother. Here's big, tall Eliab. You know exactly the sort of man maybe who should have been volunteering but wasn't. And he's got questions and he belittles his brother. And verse 29, you know, it almost sounds like a typical sort of big brother, little brother scenario where David says, what have I done? Can't even speak. You know, Eliab possibly wasn't being that innocent. In chapter 16, Eliab had been there when David was anointed, when David was singled out. At very best, this is jealousy. At worst, Eliab is opposing God's option. And David's intervention is certainly unexpected. But can we call him an unexpected Messiah? Well, Messiah means the anointed one. Messiah means God's promised king. And David is both of those. And there's a reminder here of a fairly fundamental truth. And that's this. How come only David saw this truth? The answer, back in chapter 16, when he was anointed by Samuel, we're told the Spirit rushed upon him. How does anyone recognise the truth? If we're a Christian, is it because we're clever and wise and astute? If someone's not a Christian, is it because they're stupid? No, it isn't. It's because God's Spirit has opened our blind eyes. And our next point is the unchanging message. You know, the church has to present the unchanging message of the gospel as clearly and as plainly as we possibly can. But we rely utterly upon God and his Spirit to open blind eyes. So number three, we see the unchanging message, verses 31 through to 40. See, Saul hears what's going on, and verse 32, David gives Saul the good news. David gives Saul the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, 500 years before this happened, the people of Israel were trapped. They come out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and they had the Egyptian army behind them, and they were stuck. And Moses stood up and said, "Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the deliverance the Lord will bring." And then we come to this incident. And David says to Saul, "Don't be afraid. I will fight for you." And we can jump forward again into the New Testament. And here are the shepherds sitting around, you know, washing the socks or whatever they were doing. And the angels appear. And the angels say, "Don't be afraid. Because you will be saved by this little baby who's been born in Bethlehem." You know, if people don't think the gospel message is outrageous, we're probably not explaining it correctly. The gospel message is outrageous because there is something to be afraid of. You know, a few years ago, I went to America. We went on a holiday around various parks And we went to the Grand Canyon and got to fly in a helicopter. It was very, one and only time in a helicopter. And we sort of got to the helicopter and we sat in, and the pilot sort of straps you in. And as he's doing it, he says, oh, one thing. He says, when we're flying over the canyon, if the door pops open, don't worry about it. And I was sitting there thinking, well, actually, I might. You know, I'm not going to promise anything. But, yeah, don't be afraid of that. Well, I might be. Well, in all these three incidents here, there's something to be frightened of. Here's the Egyptian army chasing us. They've just had members of their own family die because of Israel. That's what they thought. Of course we should be frightened. Or here's this man mountain Goliath threatening me. Of course, you know, he's saying, come and have a go with it, you're hard enough. Of course I should be frightened. And here are these angelic beings which suddenly appear before the shepherds in the middle of the night. Of course they're frightened. But the message is, don't be afraid. Now, of course, we don't face these sort of things. But we will all face the brevity of life and the certainty of death and the reality of eternity. And they are not trivial matters. And yet the scripture says, don't be afraid. You know, I was converted when I was 17. I went to a young people's week in Belvedere Road Church. And I went as a, I guess, although I've been to church all my life, I'd never really thought about the gospel at all. And I turned up at this meeting not really particularly interested. And on the very first night, the very first message, in fact, the very first point of the very first message, was God is. And when I heard that, it left me horrified. Because I went on to explain that God is great and God is holy. And I thought, well, that's, you know, that's me done. I'm just an ordinary 17-year-old, yes. But, you know what 17-year-old lads are like. I was terrible. And yet the gospel says, don't be afraid. You know, sometimes the church gets criticised to say, well, you know, when you talk about hell and judgment, you're just trying to scare people. All this fire and brimstone. It's always a term of derision when it's used, isn't it? But the threat of judgment is real. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And those who are outside of Christ need to know that. And those of us who are believers need to remember that. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Therefore, the gospel message is outrageous. Because it says, don't be afraid. Secondly, this unchanging message is outrageous because of the solution it gives. You see, as desperate as King Saul is, he can't quite accept it. You know, he says in verse 33, well, you're just a kid. And then David explains to him, look, when David sort of replies, he's not saying, well, look, I'm really good with a slingshot and I'll be fine against this fella. I can take him down. No, what he's saying is, look, the Lord delivered me and the Lord will deliver me again. And Saul reluctantly agrees. And the end of verse 37, he says to David, the Lord be with you. Now, that's just a phrase, but it's actually more true than he knew. And then we get verse 38 and 39, we get this comical scene where, you know, Saul gives David all his arm and the hat's going over his eyes and, you know, the arms are too long and can't lift the sword up and things. And the problem is, he's trying to make David like Goliath. The problem for Saul was he was a king like all the other nations, and that's not what David was going to be. But also there's a heavy symbolism here, as Saul, the rejected king, takes the sign of his kingship and puts it onto David. And the outrageous solution to the threat of Goliath is an unarmed kid. Outrageous, but true. And the outrageous solution to your most urgent problem is that thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away, a man dies in apparent weakness, executed like a common criminal. And yet, outrageously and gloriously, on the cross, God's love is poured out, God's justice is satisfied, as the Lord Jesus Christ dies in the place of all who put their trust in him. And that's the unchanging message of the gospel that we still have today. Number four, this is about unequivocal mastery, verse 41 through to the end. What does that mean? Well, what I mean is, it's no doubt who wins the day. This wasn't a points decision. This wasn't settled because of VAR. You know, we didn't win on boundaries scored. This was always going to be a confrontation that ended in death. There was never going to be a shake of hands, you know, exchange shares, three cheers for the losers. And verse 42, David, just by being David, is winding up Goliath. He's been spoiling for the fight for 40 days. And finally, someone steps forward. Will it be a king? Will it be a general? Will it be some great warrior? He looks down, he can't quite believe it. You know, is he still far away? Or is he just small? He's just a kid, he's just a youth. You know, the word used is the word nar, N-A-A-R. And it doesn't just mean young, it means someone with lack of experience, someone with lack of status. You know, when our kids were little, we used to have these videos we used to watch called Hanna and Barbera, The Greatest Adventures of the Bible. And they had one on David and Goliath. And the thing was, these Hanna-Barbera videos were made by an American company in the early 80s. And it always struck me that the goodies all look like Americans and the baddies all look like Russians, you know. So certainly in David and Goliath, you know, sort of Goliath had a big black, like Rasputin-style beard and the, "Oh, I'm a dog and you're coming to me with a stick," like that. And David sounded like Mickey Mouse, "Oh, I'm sorry, your lord," you know, like that. Well, it's not Russia v. America. It's falsehood v. truth. Because Goliath comes along, verse 43, he cursed by his gods. And David says, "I come in the name of the Lord." That's an unusual expression, we'll come to that a bit later. And this Philistine is to be defeated. Not because the Philistines are weak, because they're not. Not because Israel was brave, because they're not. Not because Israel is holy, because it's not. And it's not even because of David's peculiar skill set. No, this Philistine is going to be defeated because God has appointed a man and God has anointed his king and God's spirit is upon him. And that's why this shepherd, this servant king, will win the day. You know, we often talk about the world being a spiritual battleground. That's absolutely true. But what we have to understand when we say that, is when we say it's a battleground, that doesn't mean there's some epic tussle between two equally matched forces. Yes, we may have a fearsome enemy who hates God and hates his people, who goes about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And we cannot be ignorant of his devices. But God controls all things. And if you think about that, if God controls all things, what does that leave for the opposition? Nothing. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And suddenly Goliath's threats seem a little bit half-hearted. In verse 44 he says, "Come to me and I'll kill you." You know, it's not exactly a hallmark, but when David replies, he says, "You're going to die, I'm going to take off your head, and all the Philistines are going to die as well." And David isn't just giving hot air. David's not just speaking with bravado. He says, verse 47, this is to teach God's people. More than at the end of verse 46, this is so that all the earth may know that there is a God. And so we have these 48 verses leading up to the battle. And one verse later, it's all over. I guess if you paid pay-per-view for David and Goliath, you haven't got value for money, have you? Bump, it's done. Now, I'm not sure if the stone killed him in verse 50 or whether it was David picking up and chopping his head off in verse 51. I'm not sure the way that the word is. But there's certainly some symbolism here. Because back in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, we have the story of when the ark was captured and it gets put in Dagon's temple. And Dagon falls down, the idol falls down and the head falls off. And here is Goliath, he's cursed by his gods. And now he's on the ground and his head's off as well. And God has won the victory. And everything changes. And the cowardly Israelites charge out to win the day. And it's a great chapter. It's an exciting chapter. But if we limit it to just an example about bravery or about faith, we're doing it a disservice. You see, we have to see beyond this chapter and see that here is great David. It's pointing us to his greatest son. It's pointing us to his greatest victory. Do we have an unbeatable monster? Yes, we do. It's the unbeatable monster of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And none of us have an answer. And we're no better than the cowardly Israelites and their cowardly king. And we can do nothing for ourselves. So we need an unexpected Messiah. We need a man who was born in obscurity, who was killed disgracefully. But how can that have any effect? Well, it's the unchanging message that we can't beat this monster, but our King has. And in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a hope. And I can't live perfectly, and I can't atone for sins, and I can't face up to death. But nevertheless, the message is still the same. Don't be afraid, says the Lord Jesus, I have done it for you. And this is about unequivocal mastery. You know, David said when he came to Goliath, I come in the name of the Lord. That's an unusual expression. It's only used one other place in the Old Testament. That's Psalm 118, which says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Psalm 118 is taken, and in the New Testament it's used when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, when they're laying down the palms before him and crying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because he is the master of all. And in David and Goliath, we have this great victory, yes. But it's only a shadow of the greatest victory, won by the Lord Jesus Christ and offered to all who put their trust in him.